Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, we're on episode number 699, cruising along here. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and we have a fun one lined up for you today. Been looking forward to this for a couple months now, discussing a new book, The Story Retold. Of course, a biblical theological introduction to the New Testament, and I have the people you'd expect, both of them, with me today. Let me introduce to you first, we have Dr. Benjamin Glad, Associate Professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. It's been a few weeks, but welcome back, Ben. It's so good to see you.
Oh, it's so good to virtually be here. Yeah, it's always fun.
Yeah,
hanging out with both of you. Yeah.
Well, we had such a fun time last time talking about your biblical theological study, looking at Adam and Israel and the church and all sorts of things going on there. People are watching online can see that over my off to my side in the distance, all blurry and whatnot, but. We have the book there, and we'll put links to that episode and other episodes and to the books available in the episode description. But you can also see next to that book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, certainly a classic, a contemporary classic of biblical theology. And that's written by our other guest today, none other than Dr. G.K. Beale, Professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at RTS Seminary in Dallas, soon to be, I think, officially in June, but also serves as J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament and Research Professor at Westminster Theological Seminary for the moment. So welcome back, Greg. It's good to see you, too. How are you doing?
It's good to be here. Good to see you.
Yeah, so I could just begin listing. Well, really, both of you have written a tremendous amount of books and looking at all sorts of subjects in New Testament, but also the New Testament's use of the Old Testament and biblical theology. We'll try to do our best to have a faithful bibliography so that people can click around if they haven't already and pick up many of these titles, because they're not only excellent just to read on their own, but certainly to build a reference library for yourself, especially if you're working in God's Word day-to-day as a pastor, working through sermons. Your resources have been invaluable to many, myself included. But I'm excited to speak today about this book because it has a special place, I think, in the academy, but also in the church and in the pastor's study, a book that fills a great need here as a New Testament introduction, but one that is unique, a different type of book. And you write here right at the beginning that your central concern is to couch every major passage within the broad history of redemption, and that you endeavor to make sense of the New Testament in light of the Old. And so when we see here this new volume, A New Testament Introduction, The Story Retold, published by IVP Academic, I suppose I just want to ask up front, and you both have alluded to this already and spoken a little bit in previous Christ the Center episodes about how this book came about, but let's take the time. Maybe, Ben, you can explain how this book came to be. I know it has something to do with some of your own course lectures.
Yeah, good question. Originated when I graduated at Wheaton, and one of the first things you always do is teach survey courses. Let the young guys tackle those things. So I was teaching a survey course at Wheaton College. I guess it was freshman, sophomore level. And when I went to put the course together, it was difficult for me to find a resource that was both accessible and had biblical theological underpinnings, not just underpinnings, but was more than simply a project that not just paid lip service to the Old Testament, but really integrated it. And so that really began a quest for solving that problem. And I then approached Dr. Beale. I know that we talked about it one time when we were playing golf, and I said, "Hey, would you be interested?" I don't know what hole it was, but I said, "Would you?" We started working on it, thinking about it, and Dr. Beale liked the idea, and so that was a long time ago. And over the years, I just tried to write chapter. You know, it just as projects come, and I moved a couple times to slow the project down, but eventually we got it buttoned up, and we liked where it stood, and IVP liked it, and they told me when it came out that it was the equivalent of 10 books that they produce. I mean, you can just look at it. They did such a great job with it. It really is one of the nicest books that I've ever that I even own. Mm-hmm. It really is just a tremendous a product that IVP produced. So I'm both of us are very thankful for all the effort that they put in, and it's very expensive volume that they produced.
Yeah, I should just say, you know, it is, as we'll get into the use and the target for this book, it has a wide, I think, a wide applicability. So it isn't hyper-focused on only like, you know, intro Bible college students. I mean, it has a wide applicability, but it is published in such a way where it is really a textbook. And so it has really wonderful, durable, glossy pages. And even if the book's sticker price might be a chunk, it's not, you know, I think it's like around $50 or something like that. So it's not crazy.
$35 on Amazon.
The current price.
$35.
Cheap.
But the price per pound here is crazy good because this is so heavy. This book is so heavy.
So one of the issues in the RTS bookstore told me about this is that the book is so heavy that when they get the boxes of them, oftentimes they're damaged because the boxes themselves are very, very, I mean, you're talking, you know, a box of 10 or 12, however many they put in a box, it's very, very heavy.
Yeah.
And it's easy to drop the box. So you're right though. Price per pound. I mean, $35.
It's probably, I got a scale in the other room. I don't even think it would, it's a coffee scale. I don't think it goes up to this.
I got to tell IVP though, you know, that, you know, every time they lower the price, they're really cutting in, you know, I mean, I'm trying to feed my kids. I got a mortgage I got to pay. I don't know how Doc feels about that, but I don't want them to get too much cheaper.
Yeah. Well, for $35, really, seriously, that's a steal. And, just a tremendous book. And this is the kind of thing that's going to last for ages. And, you can pass it down to your kids too, but it's one of those volumes that you can just sit and read, but it also will reward use as a reference volume as well. And some of the other bigger biblical theological tomes and things that we find in the IVP series, or even Greg, the new like intro series in Crossway, are excellent to read straight through, but they're building a case. This is the kind of book you can also dip into if you say, man, I'm working on Acts. Wonder about some Acts material. You could just pop on in. You don't have to start on page one and then build all the way up to it. But Greg, why don't you speak a little bit about your career in teaching and teaching New Testament introductions? What is exactly a New Testament introduction, and what are some of the different approaches that people have taken in the past to addressing that particular subject? I know you've got general intros, special intros. Let us know what's going on in the field.
Well, I mean, generally, and this is just a very brief synopsis, but when students usually have their first course on the New Testament, it's called, properly so, Introduction to the New Testament at most schools, colleges, and seminaries. And so usually you'll get a main textbook for that. And typically that textbook will start with some introductory material, but then it'll just go Gospels and then Acts and Paul, et cetera, et cetera. And it'll go through every book. And what it will do is typically tell you why the book was written, what was the occasion, what were the problems, and it'll give you the outline of the book, and it will give you some of the issues in the book. Maybe, for example, in Galatians, it'll talk about Paul and the law, for example, or the new perspective, maybe at the beginning of the section on Paul. And it'll talk about the author, it'll talk about the date, and perhaps some other critical issues. For example, once you get into the pastoral epistles, it certainly would talk about the issue of pseudepigraphy. Did Paul write this? Many don't think he did, and evangelicals typically think that he did write it. And so it's those sorts of things. Our introduction takes a different approach. What it does is it condenses all of that material at the very beginning. So we want to cover it, but it's very condensed. And then what we do is we move through the book and we look at how different portions of the book fit into the redemptive historical story that we talk about in chapter one. And so we put it into that that story. Where does it appear in the redemptive historical story of scripture? And then what we do is, as we move through the book, we look at where Old Testament quotations occur or major allusions, and we talk about them as they fit into and contribute to the argument of the book. So it's a kind of introduction that condenses what other introductions do, but as Ben said, he couldn't find a book when he was teaching New Testament introduction that really connected the different parts of each New Testament book with the redemptive historical story, and then really precisely talked about how the New Testament is linking to the Old throughout that book. And we think that's exceedingly important, not just as a textbook for college or seminarians. And by the way, I think it could be both. But for example, I have a doctor. He's my pulmonologist. And he told me he's reading this book for his devotions and he's really enjoying it. And so, you know, this book, it can be Sunday schools, this could be Bible studies. So we really feel good in the sense that, yes, this is a book for courses in college and seminary, but it's got a much wider use, actually, as you alluded to earlier.
You know, and Greg and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago at Gospel Coalition. The problem with the church today is not how to engage the culture or understanding the culture. The main problem with the church is just biblical illiteracy. And so that from kids all the way through adults. And so really this book, I mean, it's sort of an indirect, I wasn't really thinking about this as we were writing it, but this book would go a long way because it's so content driven. It's so, how does each book, what is Paul doing in Colossians, and how does Colossians fit into the grand narrative of Scripture? It's so content heavy that most New Testament introductions just talk about authorship or pseudepigraphy or dating or provenance. These issues, these are important issues, but really, if we're going to grow in the faith, if the church is going to continue to be effective both in its worship of Christ and in its interaction with culture, we've got to remember that we have to always keep the Bible where it needs to be. And that is to learn it, to learn the content, to teach it out. So it really is going to go. It's very much doing that sort of thing. And so that's why I think I've had pastors tell me they train elders with it. They use it in Sunday school context, high schools. When you and I were at TGC, one of the guys came up after we talked and said, I think that this would be great in a high school. He's a high school Bible teacher. He's like, I think this would work in a high school context for those sorts of classes. So really, I mean, I really could go from high school, Sunday school, youth group, all the way up. And I use it in my seminary classes. I paired with Carson and Moo. Yes. Because we're really trying to teach people the content of Scripture.
I was just going to ask you that. I mean, I couldn't agree more with everything you've said right there, but one of the traditional books that we would be familiar with is Carson and Moo's Introduction to the New Testament. And this book is not contrary to that book, as if Carson and Moo is no longer necessary. Certainly your book, The Story Retold, stands on its own, but they can work well together and complement one another.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. I think that Carson and Moo would go into much more detail as a classic introduction to the New Testament, and then ours would, you know, place the different parts of those New Testament books into the grand storyline, and then move through the various old and the new portions of those books, which Carson and Moo do not do. So, I think ideally, if you could have both, that would be wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Now, to get up to speed, I want to ask more specifically about the grand narrative here and what is the story retold. We'll get into those aspects, and certainly our listeners here at Crisis Center are going to love those. It's what kind of thing we talk about all the time, and especially Lane and I over on Voss Group. But just to place us in historical perspective regarding New Testament studies, and particularly the relationship between the Old and New Testament in scholarship. What were the trends in biblical scholarship perhaps even two centuries ago, and then where we are today? What has shifted, and why do you think, if you do, that things are in a better place now than maybe they were 200 years ago?
Yeah, the Enlightenment, where things purportedly became more scientific, the scriptures became denuded of the supernatural, and the Germans began to study the Bible and especially the New Testament to quote unquote scientifically. Their word is wissenschaftlich, and it just became a study of a historical document, and so New Testament introductions were written from that perspective in the late 1800s on into the 1900s. It would be hard to know if any of the authors were really believers or not.
Yeah,
probably many of them were not. And so, for example, Rudolf Bultmann writes, you know, basically affirming that we can't know anything about the Jesus of history. And so that the Gospels, you really, that's written by the later church, for example. Well, then in the early part of the 20th century, you do get Gerhardus Voss. He's a total outcast, an outlier, really. And he begins to, at Princeton, to begin to really try to place the New Testament in its redemptive historical context. He does write a biblical theology. He never really gets much to the New Testament. And by the way, O. Palmer Robertson has told me he's trying to write and complete what Voss did in the New Testament. I have his manuscript on my shelf. He's wanting me to look over it, so I'm looking forward to that. But at any rate, so you get Voss, you get Oscar Kuhlmann as well, who begins, and these are believers, and they're beginning to try to see how the New Testament was really written, how it's placed in the context of the Bible, in redemptive history, prophecy and fulfillment. And then you get George Eldon Ladd and Guthrie, a little later Marshall. So you begin to get evangelicals who are writing these New Testament introductions that really are coming from a believing perspective. They really do believe that what's in the Gospels is reliable, and they're recovering the supernatural, if you will.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you got Moo and Carson, who I think write the best New Testament introduction in the 90s. Now, I'm combining New Testament introductions really with New Testament theologies, because there is a little overlap there. So, but theirs is, it is not a New Testament theology. It's a classic introduction. The works by Ladd and Guthrie and Marshall are New Testament theologies. But again, there's still a bit of overlap between them. So I guess probably before Moo and Carson, Robert Gundry's survey of the New Testament was probably the best introduction to the New Testament. Tenney had one as well, but none of them attempted to do what we're trying to do, placing each book in the redemptive historical storyline and really showing the major Old Testament influences as you move through the book.
Well, that's tremendous that you can go one of two ways, where if you're treating these documents, the New Testament books, epistles and the Gospels and others, and you can focus on them so much as individual documents that you divorce them from the rest. And many of these unbelieving critical scholars would do just that. They don't care what's in the canon, so to speak. But they're interested in that specific document, might even pull that apart into multiple sources. The other side is you focus on the whole so much without concentrating on the unique contribution of a specific book or even a specific author. So there's values in biblical theology, but also in New Testament and Old Testament theologies, in specific Johannine studies or Petrine studies, etc. But what I rejoice in so much is scholarship such as your own, both of you, and the tradition that you come from, and that is continuing and flourishing nowadays, is understanding the organic whole of Scripture, how this really is a history of special revelation. And we have one primary author, God Himself, and the Spirit of God working, interacting with, and speaking to His people from beginning to end, and how all of the unique historical circumstances and contexts and the unique personalities of all these authors, these men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit, come together as part of this overall whole. And just studying all the aspects of that from all the different manifold angles is such an encouraging thing. And it's just good for our souls. And I think this book, The Story Retold, in many ways is just attempting to treat the Bible the way it is telling us it ought to be treated and dealt with. And it's respecting Scripture on its own terms and then leading us in a study of Scripture in the way that it ought to be studied, rather than atomistically or just smoothing everything out into, you know, one, I don't know, vanilla thesis statement or something.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Camden, one of the last 15 years, ish, 10 to 15 years, there have been a number of New Testament introductions that have tried to do the cultural angle, Jewish, Greco-Roman, or some of them are more Greco-Roman than Jewish, and some are more Jewish than Greco-Roman.
What's an example of that, Ben?
The Tom Wright, Mike Bird one, and then the Coic, and Green, and Burge, but then Coic dropped out in the second edition. Both of those volumes, one is written at a higher audience than the other, but both of those are recent attempts to really introduce the Old Testament in light of culture. What's interesting, though, about the New Testament documents is that they tell you what they're interacting with.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, in other words, we don't have New Testament authors pulling from the Mishnah. I know the Mishnah was later codified, but there is a core oral tradition that predates the New Testament, but they're not pulling from it over and over again, or the Apocrypha. They're not, I mean, maybe indirectly at points, or maybe there's something going on there, but by and large, there are over 350 quotations to the New Testament, a couple thousand, if not more, allusions to the Old Testament. They're telling you what they're interacting with, and they're placing the people of God in a particular context. Yes, there are points of contact with Second Temple Judaism and the feasts, but by and large, what they're doing is that they're pulling from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, from Genesis 1 to 3. They keep returning over and over again to that text. And it should really tell you how to read the New Testament. They're actually telling you, they really are telling you, this is how you read it. You read it in light of the Old Testament. You don't read it primarily against the backdrop of what's happening in Rome in the first century or in Jude. You know, it's, I mean, right. That's helpful. It's helpful, of course.
Well, nowadays, I mean, people might not realize, but it wasn't too long ago where you had very sharp departments. And I'm not saying there are New Testament guys who don't focus in New Testament anymore, but to be a responsible New Testament scholar, or even really an Old Testament scholar, you have to be well-versed in the other, the Old or the New Testament, and the Bible as a whole.
Right.
And that, you know, it wasn't too long ago, and in some departments, even today at other institutions, you know, the New Testament guys, there's a silo, and you don't, you know, talking about the Old Testament is verboten. Methodologically.
That was actually true at evangelical seminaries and colleges. I witnessed it myself. And I know in some cases that at least one New Testament professor didn't even know Hebrew, or hardly could read it because it wasn't that relevant. So it's amazing. So there was quite a distinction in those. And when they did attempt to relate the old to the new, they would say that the New Testament writers preached the right doctrine, but from the wrong Old Testament text. In other words, they twisted what the meaning of the Old Testament was, but it was inspired. God inspired it. It's a wrong interpretative method, but God inspired it. So they could still hold to inerrancy in some weird way and teach at these conservative seminaries. Now, one of the books that does that, if the audience wants to see, and these are friends of mine, and so I say this in politeness, but the Fee and Stewart book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, has a chapter on the use of the old and the new, where they actually argue that the New Testament writers, for example, the use of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15, are interpreting those texts in a way different from the original meaning. And so there's a good example of an evangelical book, very popular, and that book has a lot of good things in it. I have my students read it, but that's an example of what you're talking about. So it just was not, most of these scholars in the late 70s and 80s were trained at places like Harvard. That's where they got their doctorates. And, you know, the German school of thought was not one in which the Old Testament was important. The key in the German school of thought was the Greco-Roman background. Mm. And and one of the New Testament introductions that Ben Glad just mentioned really focuses on the Greco-Roman backgrounds. And as Ben said, you don't have hardly any quotations from the Greco-Roman backgrounds, much less direct allusions. Now, let me back up and say, nevertheless, this book, for example, by Coick, et cetera, there's much valuable material there. And you must study the New Testament in the light of its environment. And there are many fruitful insights from the Greco-Roman background, but it pales in comparison to the background that the New Testament authors are alerting us to primarily. So I don't want to diminish these works. They are very helpful, but let's do the first things first.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Totally. Right. I mean, think too, Camden, about even the doctrine of the clarity of scripture. I mean, if you say that Greco-Roman or even Jewish backgrounds are primary, I have to use that word primary. If they are primary to reading the New Testament, we have a doctrine of scripture problem, because what you're saying is that in order for your layman or laywoman to read a New Testament document, they cannot do so well unless they are fluent and have read all of those sources. I mean, that's a big problem theologically, right? I mean, that's a big problem.
It's an enormous problem.
It is a tall order, Ben, just to add to this, it's still a tall order to tell people they got to know their Old Testament.
That's true too.
That's what we have to do.
That's true too.
And that goes back to your earlier comment about education. People have, it's not just New Testament teachers and scholars that have to know the old, but preachers have to know the old and the new. And people in the congregations, a typical Christian needs increasingly to realize we have one Bible, not just the New Testament. And how that New Testament fits into that one Bible. It's a tall order to get people to go back and really learn their Old Testaments. But I think that's what we have to do. And we have to remember that was the only Bible for the first century church, the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written. And so the Bible they had was the Old Testament. And we need to remember that and be sure that the canonized New Testament now is does not just replace the Old Testament, but it is the unfolding of that Old Testament.
That's a great way to put it. Yeah, neither is it just an imposition on the Old Testament, but the natural outgrowth and unfolding of it. It's the way we ought to be reading Scripture. Now, I know you know, inside publishing, titles sometimes have stories, and titles are not always the product of authors. I don't know the story of this title. I'm going to ask you this question regardless of where the title came from. But what is the significance of the title with respect to this book? It's the story retold. What is indicated by that? What's intended to convey, regardless of whether that's your intention or not?
I'll let Ben answer that.
Yeah. I think, Camden, and I could look on my proposal when Greg and I first pitched this to IVP. I think that was the original title.
Hey, that's
from
great.
Day one.
That makes me happy.
Yeah, I think it was because I wanted something that was like, okay, I wanted the word story in the title, and then I didn't know what to do with the New Testament. So I can't remember my thought process precisely, but I was like, oh, maybe retold or something. So I do remember Greg and I talking about the title early on. And so we just put that in the proposal. And then when IVP circled, so you know how you may know this, but right when they're starting to get the book cranked out, the publisher have their little committees.
Right.
And so the committee was going over just maybe different options for the title. And at the end of it, IVP is like, we can't think of a better title. Let's just stick with what you guys have. So it just stuck. And I just like the idea of the Old Testament. It forges the story. It generates a story. And the New Testament is going to tell the story. But there is a little bit of discontinuity there because the way that the New Testament tells the story is that there are surprising things that happen.
Yeah.
And so it's retold, but there are features of the retelling where you're like, oh, that's interesting.
Well, that's what I like about it.
Haven't we been?
That's right. Yeah, we did. Yeah, that's hidden but now revealed, too. So that's
hidden but now revealed is on the use of mystery and the concept of mystery in the New Testament. Very, very important concept. So that what looks like discontinuity.
That's exactly right.
What the mystery is a greater unfolding of what was not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But it's very important because there's some New Testament people, including Reformed teachers and scholars, who believe that in the Old Testament, things were not prophesied at all, that the New Testament sees as being fulfilled. And again, that gets back to the idea that the New Testament's not developing organically the original meaning of the Old Testament. So that when Paul says this is a mystery, some interpret that to mean, oh, this is brand new.
Right,
you can't
right.
Have it in the New Testament.
Yeah.
This is a mystery, then they'll quote the Old Testament. And some commentators say, well, this is brand new, you can't find it in the Old. No, in reality, it's there in seed form. And the New Testament is unfolding it in our book. Hidden but now revealed really goes into detail on that, but you're not interviewing us on that book, Camden. So
well, just
I don't see it in the background. I don't see it. There's no Shekinah glory behind it.
That's right, we got the glory behind the revelation.
That's just the revelation guy that only yeah. gets the kibbutz.
But Camden, Ben must have the Midas touch, because I think every title I've ever proposed has been rejected by publishers. I could go into it. And then I try to change the cover, and they won't let me change the cover.
Hey.
Even more recently, I tried to change the cover a few weeks ago. I won't tell what publisher it is, but you need to change this cover. And I have no pull. Whether I'm teaching at a school, I have no pull. I have no pull with publishers. I'm just
you're low on the totem pole. You gotta
to use an
unfortunate pagan metaphor, but you know, you gotta form like Beale Marketing LLC, and then you come in with you could even just hire actors, you know, just come in with suits and just make it look like you've got your own little marketing department, and then they'll start listening to you.
Or the Beale Publishing Union.
Right. That's right.
I like
have you chair the union, Camden.
Okay, we'll take it. So, you know, to get back on the title, though, I think it's apropos. I like it. And especially when you start to see the way in which you unfold this story, the way the Bible does, we see, you know, really in many ways, three sons of God, Adam and the corporate son of God, Israel. And then, of course, the eschatological and final and ultimate son of God, Jesus Christ. But that story that is woven throughout all the pages of Scripture is unfolding. In various times, we see echoes, allusions, recapitulations of a lot of these narrative forms throughout covenant history, and that's no accident. The Lord is instructing us and leading us, and I mean us as a corporate people of God, Old and New Testament, the one people of God. He takes us on as infants and through our juvenile period, you know, as Israel as a nation under the law, and then ultimately unto maturity in Christ in the new covenant. This is no accident. This is all connected, and it's intentional. And so to see that story told and retold and retold and retold, not in a way that's conflicting, but not in a way that's just a carbon copy each time. It builds, it grows, it flourishes. That just brings joy to my heart, because that's what the Lord is speaking, and you're teaching us and leading us in this book in a way that the Bible that honors Scripture.
What you just mentioned is really crucial. Is that those basic movements from Adam to Israel as corporate Adam to Jesus as true Adam, doing what the first Adam and Israel as corporate Adam should have done. And in Ben's book that you interviewed him on, what's the title of your book, Ben?
From Adam and Israel to the Church.
Yeah. Yes. Right,
it's a nice
in the back.
Summary of all that we have in our story retold. And one thing we haven't mentioned yet, I think that we should, is that another way that the old is related to the new that we talk about, especially in the introduction to the book, and then we develop it later, is this already and not yet eschatology, that the end times have begun, but they're not completed. And when you go to the Old Testament, it's very interesting. If you do a word study of the phrase in the latter days, in similar phrases and synonymous phrases, what you find is there's no inaugurated eschatology. It's all prophesying about the future. And then the New Testament takes those same phrases and will say something like Acts 2:17, in the latter days, God has poured forth his Spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, the consummation, the end of the ages has come upon us. Or 1 John 2:18, it is the last hour, and so on. And so you have this amazing movement. And Voss points this out. He alerted me to this a long, long, long time ago in a little bitty chapter in his book, Pauline Eschatology, where he summarizes this. It's beautiful. But that's very crucial. And what's very interesting is in the Old Testament, sometimes it looks like those Old Testament prophecies earlier are being fulfilled later. For example, prophecies of the temple. So when the temple is torn down, it's prophesied it'll be rebuilt. They come back after exile. It begins to get rebuilt. But it's so pathetic that the people remembering the first temple cry. And so it dissipates. Finally, in 70 AD, it's destroyed. So it looks like there's fulfillment, but there's not. True fulfillment is when a fulfillment begins and it cannot be reversed. That's true fulfillment. And so that's why when Christ comes, what he inaugurates, even though it's not consummated, what he inaugurates is a permanent beginning that will therefore surely be completed. That's why, for example, and this is a very subordinate point on soteriology, that's why if we've begun to be regenerated, that regeneration, which is resurrection life, will be completed. That's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints.
Yeah, Philippians 1:6.
Of the saints because of eschatology. It cannot be reversed. People need to learn their eschatology, then they will become Calvinists.
I'm with you.
And Camden, yeah. look on page, if you have the book in front of you, look on page 14 and on page 17. So one of the difficulties in writing a book like this, right? Yeah, the very nice graphics that IVP did. And then on page 17 as well. We tried to do these inaugurated eschatology graphics, and Greg and I went around and around And it, I mean, it, I bet you I emailed them 70 to 100 times just on those things, just going back and forth with the designers to make sure we get the stuff right and the right labels. And there's a reason why there are not many, if I don't know if you've thought about this, but there are not many graphics depicting inaugurated eschatology well, and it's because it's hard to do. Well, we really tried to do it. So we have it on page 14 and on page 17, and then we do it really throughout the book and apply the different subjects as we encounter them. And we use this, we keep going back to this paradigm. And I think it's a really unique thing about the volume that we're trying to graphically demonstrate what's taking place in the New Testament and even today.
Yeah, I was impressed when I saw those graphics and how well they're done, but also, you know, conveying something that's rather difficult to convey. But so many of us, I'm not really exclusively a graphical learner, other people are, but it's so helpful, especially in the context of a classroom, for people to see this. And they just, you can see what, these kinds of things when they finally get it through a visual, how their eyes light up, and they just, it clicks.
Right, like to just go ahead.
Graphics are hard to do. I don't know how many doctoral dissertations I've looked at that even by my students or by as an external reader, and they try to do a graphic and I can never understand it.
Yeah. Right.
I say, because it's in the guy's mind.
Right.
Yeah.
And I just can't understand it. And so these were very, very hard. I hope I understand them now. I think I do.
But like, for example, on and page 17, we show how the Old Testament views eschatology. Basically, it's the bad stuff comes first, the stuff in the red. So you have tribulation, false teaching, suffering, and then you have new creation. Then you have kingdom, which then eventually culminates in the new, we call it the new eternal cosmos there. But what happens in the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm telling you a mystery. And in this particular text, he's talking here about the mystery of the kingdom, how you can have the establishment of the eternal kingdom and tribulation overlapping. The two ages are now, the new and the old are now overlapping. And it was difficult. I mean, it was difficult for the disciples to really grasp this, as it is. In fact, it's not a coincidence that almost every New Testament text, every New Testament book keeps coming back to this paradigm. The new is here and the old is here. The new is here and false teaching. They keep rotating around these two ideas because I think it's just hard for people to grasp that reality.
I mean, how many people really believe in the church, including Reformed Christians, that the Great Tribulation has begun? I think most even Reformed Christians think that is ahead of us. The New Testament writers believe the Great Tribulation had begun. 1 John 2:18, my little children, it is the last hour. And I tell you that you've heard that Antichrist is coming. I tell you many Antichrists have already come. From this we know it is the last hour. Well, that's saying that the Antichrist is here. It goes on in the following context. It talks about the Antichrist who is here. So unbelievable. If the Antichrist is here, then the Great Tribulation has begun, but he's here in mystery form. He's not here incarnately. He is here in his spirit. So there's a mirror image. You have Christ who produces his spirit throughout the church age. With the Antichrist, he comes at the end of the age. He's incarnate, but sends his spirit back into the age. It pervades the present age.
Mm-hmm. You know, one way you wrap this book up with the main elements of the grand narrative is on those latter days and the New Testament. But also we see at the end, of course, in Revelation, this wonderful picture of the new heavens and the new earth and this indication of got this cosmic glory temple. But that's something we see even at the beginning. And I need to be a responsible questioner, interviewer here and ask you about the cosmic temple and the themes of that temple that do carry on throughout this grand narrative. I'm wondering if you could just introduce that a little bit, because you spent an entire chapter up front as one helpful key to understanding this story retold over and over again. We can't understand it rightly or as fully as the Lord intends if we don't understand how this concept and the picture of a temple fits into all aspects of it.
I don't know anything about that.
Well, Eden's a temple, and you know, you tend to think of just the actual physical temple on Mount Zion, but obviously it fits in all over the place. Why? What are we missing if we don't understand that?
Well, I think you begin with, as you said, Eden as a temple, and in my book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, I try to explain this and how it then develops and unfolds throughout Scripture. But Adam was the first priest in this garden temple. I try to explain why it is a temple, because the word temple isn't used in Genesis 2 and 3 or chapter 1. But Ezekiel 28 explicitly calls it a place where there were sanctuaries, which is a description also of Israel's later temple that had sanctuaries. So we know that, in fact, later scripture identifies it as a temple, but you can perceive it as a temple just by looking at various features there, which I explain in my book. So Adam and his progeny were to spread the presence of God's temple and expand it out until it covered the earth, until God's glorious presence covered the earth. As Adam bears children who are image bearers, bearing the glory of God, and as they spread out, God's presence and the presence from the garden and the garden itself expands until it fills the whole earth. That's the redemptive historical story before sin comes. That's what should have happened. So that eschatology precedes soteriology, a phrase I don't think you've ever heard, Camden.
It's on my mug right here. And I'm going to send you these mugs as well. Eschatology precedes soteriology.
Are you being serious?
I'm dead serious. Yeah. That's what it says.
I want one.
I'll send it to you.
My address.
Send me the address. We'll send the books. This is the Reform Forum care package. It's all coming at you, Greg.
I can't believe you had a cock. We didn't even plan this, did we?
Nope.
That is hard to believe. Oh, anyway,
funny.
So Adam fails. He's cast out of the temple. And the whole redemptive historical storyline from there is to rebuild this temple, led by an Adamic priest who would do what Adam should have done. And so intriguingly, even with the building of the ark, there are features of the ark that resemble a tripartite temple.
Absolutely. And it comes to rest on a mountain.
That's right. And then, but Noah and his sons, they fail. Noah, in fact, is said to be one. He's called Noah because it means rest, and he was to give the earth rest from the curse. So he was the expected eschatological Adam.
Mm-hmm.
No, it didn't work. It dissipated. And so then with the patriarchs, they begin to go up on mountains and establish little altars and little temples. You can see Jacob doing that, for example, in Genesis 28. And all of them point to the bigger temple in Jerusalem that was eventually to be established. But then when you get Israel coming out of Egypt, they go to Sinai, which is clearly a temple. Michael Morales has written the book.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sinai is a temple, a book the reader should read. and so Sinai is a tripartite temple, but then is the model for the tripartite tabernacle, which points to the Jerusalem temple. It's incorporated finally into the Jerusalem temple. And of course, what you begin to get, even with Noah, you begin to get sacrifices that you didn't have pre-fall, because of course now there has to be a sacrifice for sin, and that's a part of the temple at that point. And that'll dissipate, that'll fall by the side when you get into new heavens and earth, because then you've recovered and escalated the Edenic temple that had no sacrifices. But at any rate, so you get Israel's temple. It has all kinds of features that artistically remind you of Eden, because it is carrying on this mission that God wants to dwell with his people and cover the earth with his glory. That's the mission. And then finally, of course, they fail. The first temple, the second temple is destroyed. Jesus comes. He says, I am the temple in John chapter 2. Paul says, we are the temple. Acts 2, when the tongues of fire descend on the church. Tongues of fire is a phrase from Isaiah 30 and 5, and actually from some early Jewish writings like Qumran and 1 Enoch chapter 14. Tongues of fire is a reference to the a tabernacling temple dwelling presence of God in heaven that's coming down and building in the people into Jesus Christ as the temple through the Spirit. And so that's where they become the temple. We are the temple. Our task now is what? We're to do what our leader, the last Adam, has begun to do, and that is expand the glorious presence of God, which will be completed through the Spirit at the end of the age. I don't believe postmillennially, but amillennially. Mm-hmm. And some people read my book and think I'm a postmillennialist. Now, I understand that, but that's not quite my view. So then in the new heavens and earth, we have we don't have a temple anymore, Revelation 21 says, because the Lamb and God are the temple, and we are part of it. The whole heavens and earth finally become the temple, because the glorious presence of God has finally achieved its goal that was set with the first Adam. The last Adam has achieved that goal. That's why there is no temple, because no structure was ever seen that could contain God. So, and it was the goal that all of the earth would become the Edenic temple, which is what Revelation 21 through 22:5 portrays. So that's the storyline of my book, The Temple and the Church's Mission.
Yeah.
Is a theology of the temple.
Yeah. We can't get enough of that.
So take everything that Doc just said and now read the New Testament, read every single New Testament book in light of that story. That's the story retold.
You got it.
In a new version, we have a shortened version called God Dwells With Us, subtitled Expanding Eden to the End of the Earth.
Right.
It's going into Ben's shorter, what's your shorter studies in biblical theology?
Essential studies of biblical theology. It's coming in there.
Okay. That's the title for the Crossway. Competing.
Yeah, that's a crossroad.
That mine's coming out pretty soon in that, isn't it, Ben?
Yeah, it's coming out late fall.
Yeah.
So, Camden, do you see that? So, my Adam and Israel book,
yes,
no. That series,
right? Yeah, you edited.
Is going to adopt Greg's little smaller temple book into that one.
Oh, perfect. That's perfect.
And I did that with Mitch Kim, a former doctoral student.
I have another. Yeah. Edition of that, I think, on the shelf there in my Beale section. So
thank you. That was a softball question there.
We'll take it.
Thank you.
Hey, I can pitch softball.
Let me mention this, because we haven't said this specifically, and I think it's a really important point. So the first chapter of the story we told is the story of the Bible.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
The second chapter, and Doc made a really good suggestion here. The second chapter of the volume is the use of the Old Testament in the New.
Right. You set the
stage. And so we talk about definition. We talk about what is it? What is a quotation? What is an allusion? And then we take the readers through the major uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There's not a single New Testament introduction out there that contains that. We are entirely unique in this regard. And then as every subsequent chapter uses that terminology, and we really try to bring it to bear on every single chapter, and I think it's very significant.
I think it's tremendous. Yes, and that's one of the very important advantages and benefits of this volume, because you know, to use the oft used phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But another one, you also can teach a man to fish, and he will be able to feed himself for a lifetime. You're really here leading people to water, but people will want to take a drink, because you're also instructing them and teaching them how to approach these texts. So to have these chapters up front to talk about the cosmic temple, to set the stage with that, the big picture, but then also to instruct people in the contextual nature of the New Testament's use of the old, the definitions of quotation, allusion, concepts, and then the interpretive uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament, where you get into stuff like direct fulfillment, indirect or typological fulfillment, analogy, abiding authority, prototype and blueprint use. All of that's there, and it's in an accessible way. You don't have to be an expert with an MDiv already or a PhD student to understand these things. So even Sunday school people and high schoolers, reasonably, you know, capable high school students will be able to read this and understand their Bible better. And then you hold our hands as you're leading us through Scripture and teach us, you know, how the New Testament is using the Old, what the message is here. But it won't end there, I think, because you've been instructed then as a student to go and read Scripture on your own and start to notice things that you weren't noticing before. And that, to me, it's a wonderful pedagogical gift, I think. You aren't just giving the answers, but you're also teaching people how to access the meaning of Scripture in a way that we all should be able to if we're biblically literate, right?
Amen. So, amen.
It's good.
Well, thank you both tremendously for joining me today, for writing this book and everything you do. Don't stop. You know, keep it up. Keep the scholarship going, producing excellent articles, books, other resources for the benefit of the church. I want to commend you both and give the glory to the Lord for working through you and your giftedness, both of you. But there's so many things to mention. I think I'll serve our listeners well by providing links in the episode description to all the places. But I do, at least at the moment, want to mention, of course, Ben's series. There's so many helpful things available out there. But also G.K. Beale's new website, gkbeale.com, where you find a collection of publications and courses and ways in which you might be able to study. Looking forward to some new things coming up at RTS Dallas. So, Greg, yeah, got anything to comment on that?
Yeah. At that website on the upper right, it says study with Dr. Beale, and that has to do with the kind of program I'm envisioning doing at RTS, which is a new campus, and being new, it's very small. And so I think I have an opportunity just to, if I could just find, I'm praying for 5 or 10 students who want to study with me and walk through with Greek, then the Greek exegesis, and then exegeting some of the New Testament books, and then doing biblical theology, old and the new, and hermeneutics, and so walking that same group through. You don't often have that opportunity because all the seminaries I've taught at have been big, and you have maybe 4 professors, and so, you know, you'll have different professors for your New Testament courses. But here's an opportunity, if students are interested, to just walk through with one professor and kind of get the same method throughout. So do a media blast for me, Camden.
I will. Now, are we looking at here, are there any potentials down the road for THM, PhD? Are we looking at MDiv level and MAR level? What do we have now, and what do you envision if
right
you were
now,
the president?
Right now, this is MDiv and MAR.
Gotcha.
MDiv and MAR, right. There might be some possibility. There has been some discussion of RTS doing something on the PhD level. But those discussions are still embryonic.
Yes, understood. Yeah, and there's a lot of complexity there. It's especially with accreditation and just even generally wanting to do things well. RTS, we've been tremendously thankful for.
I've enjoyed, you know, at Wheaton, supervising doctoral students at Westminster, and it's been so much fun. You know, I have so many projects that there's no way I could finish them all before I die. So I give them to my students.
You got it figured out.
For example, I wanted to study mystery thoroughly in the New Testament. So Ben Glad did mystery in 1 Corinthians for his doctoral dissertation and published it. And it's a very fine work. And then we did the book together on mystery, Hidden But Now Revealed. So that was very fulfilling.
You know how they always talk in football, NFL and college football, about a coaching tree, meaning you have a coach and he has his assistants, and then those assistants eventually go on and they have their own programs, and then they have their assistants. And you can look at the great coaches over the years are the guys that train up and teach other coaches who also go on to have great success. And I got to say, Greg, in many ways, you've got quite the scholar tree by God's grace. And I just love seeing what your students, what you do, but also the kinds of work that your students do, bringing their own take, their own contribution, their own context in a way that is harmonious with and building upon your work, but it's something that only they could have done. And I see that time and time again with you, Ben, and certainly with many other folks that we know. Thanks for that.
Camden, I'm considering, this is something I've been thinking about for some time now, creating something. I'm right now in my mind, it's called the Wycliffe House Study Center. And it would be a place where doctoral students could come from different schools, spend a few months with me, learn my exegetical approach, and I'd help them with their dissertations. Same with MDiv and THM students. If they want to come from other schools, spend a semester with me learning my exegetical approach. And, we'd have meals together, that sort of thing. So that's something that actually will already start taking place, even though I'm not calling it Wycliffe House right now. But I've already got one doctoral student who wants to come and do that with me. So Probably it's interesting you brought that up. Probably if something does manifest itself along doctoral lines, it would be something like that.
Well, sign me up and I'll help out any way I can, but I'll go live with you for a little while. As long as you can put it, it's going to be near you, let's try to find it by some woods or something. So in the off times we can go out and spend some time in a tree and hunt some javelina or something like that.
Oh, definitely. I tell you, the hill country is not far from Dallas, and oh my goodness, wild hogs are going crazy down there.
I'm with you. I love it. No, honestly, let's talk more and we'll do whatever we can to support, but you're speaking my language, and if our mission here at Reformed Forum, we take it directly out of Colossians 1:28, we're seeking to assist the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. And we tend to do that in a niche focus, according to the Reformed creeds and confessions, in theological education. But the kinds of things you're discussing are certainly things that we want to support here. And if there are ways for students to come and learn in an MAR, in an MDiv, or to go over to Jackson to study with you, Ben, or to do more alternative type apprenticeship programs through something like the program you discussed with the potential Wycliffe House, as your marketing department starts to develop that, we'll look forward to that. Whatever it is, these are wonderful ways for people to ultimately learn more about Jesus as he's revealed to us in Scripture and come to know our Savior and then teach others the same. It's to accomplish the mission, to spread the Lord's glory over the whole earth in anticipation of his return.
Camden, if I may be so bold as to say with your mission statement, before mature, put in brackets eschatologically.
Oh, yeah. We've got, teleon, right?
But I want to say, Camden, I'm hearing a lot of good things about your work. And so I pray the Lord will continue to empower and guide you in the work that you're doing and also Lane Tipton.
Thank you very much. We appreciate that. We are encouraged and we're very thankful for everybody and all the help, and wouldn't be possible if there weren't people eager to learn and to grow in their understanding of Christ crucified and raised for sinners. So we'll put links up to the necessary places, RTS Jackson, RTS Dallas, exciting things going on, and then whole big fat bibliography, wonderful books coming up. But I would be remiss if I didn't say one more time, you got to get a copy of this, The Story Retold, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament by our guest today, Benjamin Glad and G.K. Beale. It's been a pleasure, guys. Thanks so much. We look forward to talking to you soon.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Camden.
Open invitation. You let me know if you got a subject, you got something going on, an article, a book, whatever. You let us know. We'll talk. And check out reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about our programs, our online courses for people to take on demand whenever they want. It's not a degree program. We're not trying to ever become that. But if you'd like to learn a little bit about covenant theology, biblical theological study of Genesis 1 through 3 by Wayne Tipton, check us out at reformedforum.org. And I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.